open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I wrestled some with what to preach this morning, and in the end, it came back to John and moving into the next section, the next portion of John's gospel. And really, as you're turning there, I want you to consider for a moment just how misunderstood Jesus is. He might be the most misunderstood person in all of history. He is the Savior of the world, and yet he didn't come to save us from poverty. He didn't come to save us from social injustice or low self-esteem. Jesus isn't a self-help guru, as our Christian bookstores would have us believe. Nor is he the savior of liberation theology, where the cross is all about liberating people from all kinds of various oppressions. That is not who Jesus is and not what he came to do. Instead, Jesus came to deliver people from their sin and eternal judgment. He didn't even come to deliver people from the sin of their ancestors. He came to deliver them from their own sin. Their own personal violations of the righteousness of God. And from the eternal judgment that awaits everyone who dies in their sin. And contrary to popular opinion, in Jesus' day, he's not a miracle worker. And as he returns to the region of his hometown, that's exactly how they receive him. As a miracle worker. A worker of miracles. And they received him that way because a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Look at verse 43 and following with me. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43. It says, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my son dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. With that statement there in verse 54, John now has created a bookend from John 2:1 to the end of our portion today, where, as we know, Jesus, at a wedding, turned water into wine. John referred to that as the first sign, and here he marks out the healing of this child as the second sign. And so, John, in this portion of Jesus' ministry, has demonstrated how Jesus' ministry began in Cana, moved to Jerusalem, where he was there for the feast of the Passover, where he then moved into the countryside of Judea, then into Samaria, and was now returning back to Cana of Galilee near his hometown. And we'll see in a moment that he returned to his hometown because he knew it would provide for him a degree of cover, where he would have limited popularity. And that helps to highlight why this is here. You see, when working through historical narrative, it's necessary to ask the question why the author put this here. I mean, John could have put anything here. We know there's much he did not include in his gospel, but he chose to put this account here in the flow of John's gospel. And the question is, why? Why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did he choose to include this account at this point in his recording of the life and ministry of Christ? And really, the answer seems to be found in John 1:11. You can turn there for a moment. Because John seems to be illustrating what he wrote in John 1:11, where it says, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You see, sandwiched between the unbelief in Jerusalem and the unbelief in his home region of Galilee is what? The Samaritans, where they confessed, this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And you'll note in verse 12 of chapter 1 that John goes on to write, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so it would seem this, that John's purpose is twofold, to show the irony that in large part his own people were rejecting him, and to foreshadow salvation going to all the nations. So as Jesus returns to the region of his hometown, he's met with a reception, but it's a rather superficial reception. And yet in the midst of that superficiality, a royal official and his household come to saving faith. And really, as we work through that portion of this passage, we're going to see how his faith progressed from sign faith all the way down to real saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's going to happen through a sign that uniquely puts the identity of Jesus on display. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first, superficial reception. Superficial reception. We're going to see this in verses 43 to 45. Look at verse 43, it says, thereafter the 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. Now the 2 days that John is referring to here, the 2 days he spent in Samaria with the Samaritans. You can see that in verse 40, for example, where it says, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. This is following those 2 days, and you'll note that when Jesus was in Samaria, in the city of Sychar, he had an encounter with the woman at the well. And at that well, in that encounter, he declared to her that everyone who drinks physical water, the water of the well, will thirst again, but that whoever drinks of the water that he gives shall never thirst, but that it would become in them a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's expressed in verses 13 and 14. And he even answered the burden of this woman's heart as she wrestled with the nature of true worship. And that encounter stunningly climaxed in Jesus declaring to her that he is the Christ in verse 26. And you'll note that when his disciples returned and saw Jesus speaking with her, she abandoned her water pot, went into the city, went to the men of the city, and shared with them everything that Jesus had told her. And as a result, many from the city were coming out to Jesus. And by the end of it, verse 42, they were saying, it is no longer because of what you said, referring to the woman, that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And just like that, a significant portion of that city was saved. And so after that, after those 2 days of that ministry in Samaria, Jesus continued on to Galilee. Why? Look at verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now that seems like a puzzling statement. You would think that that might be a reason not to go to Galilee. If he's not going going to receive honor in his hometown, that would seem to be a negative reason. It would seem like that would be a reason not to return. So why does he return to Galilee? Well, it comes out in the first three verses of chapter 4. But back there it says, John 4:1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again to Galilee. He went home to an area where he knew he would be without honor because he was trying to tamp down the excitement that surrounded his popularity, because the popularity that he had in Jerusalem and Judea was putting him on collision course with the Pharisees, and they would have their confrontation, but it wasn't yet the time. There was a divine timetable for everything, and Jesus went back to his hometown because he knew there he could sort of fly under the radar just a little bit. And it's not that they outright reject him. It's not that he returns home and they outright reject him. In fact, they received him. It's just a superficial reception. And you see this in verse 45. It says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Now that should remind you of something. What do those verses sound like? Should remind you of John 2, verses 23 to 25. Look back at that. This is just after Jesus has cleared the temple. And it says there in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. So far, so good. But, verse 24, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. That was a superficial belief, a belief that Jesus was a miracle worker from God and nothing more. It was not the kind of belief in Christ that was saving, where Jesus would entrust himself to them. And that's the same thing going on in chapter 4 and verse 45. These are individuals who were present at the feast, who witnessed his miracles and would have believed that he was from God, that he was a miracle worker and nothing more. They knew as much as Nicodemus did. And Nicodemus needed to be born again all the same. Really, these were Jews who epitomized 1 Corinthians 1:22, where Paul writes, Jews ask for signs. They wanted signs and nothing more. They weren't interested in dealing with who Jesus is, and therefore this reception was superficial, not the fruit of saving faith. Now you say, well, what kind of reception is Jesus looking for? One that looks beyond the signs and wonders to that which they signify. To get preoccupied with who Jesus is and his signs and wonders is to totally miss the point. The signs and wonders are in place to look beyond them to understand who he is, his identity. That he's from above, and that he must be reckoned with in accord with his purpose. He didn't come merely to perform miracles. He wasn't a political revolutionary, as we'll see in John 6. He wasn't a political king that was coming to deliver Israel out from under Rome. That's not why he came. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His purpose in coming was to deal with the reality, the thing that stood in the way of God and man, and that kept man unreconciled with God. And therefore, any honest reception of Jesus Christ is going to have to deal with sin. To see Jesus and to see his works and his miracles and to not look into what does that say about who he is and why he came and to not reckon with that purpose, which was to lay down his life, is to totally miss the point. And you can think all that you want about him. You can embrace him in any way, shape, or form. But if you fail to embrace him as it relates to your sin and your need to be reconciled to God, you are missing it and will die in your sin. And what's amazing about that is even then, even in reckoning with who he is, in his purpose and laying down his life for the forgiveness of sin, at that point in time, even embracing him in that way is going to require adhering to his terms of discipleship. Elsewhere, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. And then he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it, which means that an honest reception of Jesus will cost you your life. You're going to have to be willing to set aside self, to set aside everything that you deem to be valuable and submit your life to Jesus Christ and follow after him. March to the beat of your own drum, you will have to transfer your life to him and live for his honor and glory. In fact, you could say this, you will have to become his slave and a slave of righteousness, where you begin to model your life and order your life under his revealed will in the Word of God. And so any true reception of Christ is going to require turning from your sin, believing on Jesus for the forgiveness of that sin, and then ordering your life after his lordship, walking in his ways, not because doing so on the lordship end is what results in salvation, but rather it is the evidence that you have trusted Christ. These individuals who had received Jesus and embraced him as a miracle worker and had believed in him in that sense were no more saved than the atheist. And so this was a superficial reception, the kind of reception that Jesus could count on because a prophet is without honor except is rather without honor in his own town. But then in the midst of that superficiality, is a royal official, and his son is dying. And though he came to Jesus with nothing more than the sign faith that we're seeing here and back in Jerusalem, it was a faith that progressed beyond that to saving faith. And so if you're taking notes, jot down second, believing progression. Believing progression. Look at verse 46. It says, therefore, or so, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And so Jesus has returned now to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. He's now near his hometown, Nazareth. And because this royal official's son is sick in Capernaum, he travels to see Jesus for the healing of his son. And some think this is the same account as what's found in Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, where a Roman centurion servant was suffering from paralysis, fearfully tormented. And they're actually different accounts. In fact, we looked at that account back in the fall of October. And so these are different accounts for a couple of reasons. For one, the account in Matthew takes place in Capernaum, not Cana. We're in Cana for this. And for two, here in John, the royal official's ethnicity isn't specified, and as we'll see momentarily, he's likely Jewish. And for three, the royal official pleads with Jesus to come to his home, whereas the centurion was unwilling to have Jesus into his home, didn't deem himself worthy to have Jesus in his home. And so these are definitely different healing accounts. And that this man was a royal official likely meant that he was an official of Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was the one who put John the Baptist to death. where he sort of painted himself into a corner with a foolish vow and then ultimately had to behead John the Baptist. And it's the same Herod that Pilate sent Jesus to in the midst of his trial leading up to his crucifixion. And again, when the royal official hears that Jesus was in the region, that he was in Cana, he traveled there from Capernaum, about a 14-mile journey, but a day's journey. So look at verse 47. It says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now think about that. He had a kind of faith, did he not? He believed that Jesus could heal his son. He traveled a day's journey to have the healing of his son take place. And so there's a degree of faith at work in this. It's conceivable that he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and that he had witnessed the Lord's miraculous power. And so he hears that Jesus is in the vicinity. His son is sick to the point of death. And so he travels to reach them, to reach him. And then even when he does, he's imploring him. He's virtually begging him to come down and heal his son. This man had apparently zero doubt that Jesus had the power to heal his son. And yet it was nevertheless superficial. He had a need. It was an urgent need. It was an earthly need. But at this point, it's entirely disconnected with who Jesus actually is. He had faith in the power of Jesus and nothing more. So, verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Not exactly the response you would have expected. But it's important to note that when Jesus says that, though he is speaking to the royal official, he's actually addressing the entire crowd. He's saying that this royal official epitomizes the reality that unless you see a sign, you simply won't believe. And so Jesus is just seeing more of the same in this particular moment. That this is merely sign faith and that it's a superficial reception of him. It's failing to deal honestly with who he really is, and it's all bound up in the lack of honor he knew he would receive by being in his home region. But if you notice something, in our Lord's response, it almost implies that he will believe. Look at it again. It says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And Jesus knew that he was going to perform a sign. Jesus knew that he was going to heal this child, that he would heal this son, and so Jesus must have had insight into the reality that this man would come to saving faith, even though it would take place through a miracle. Verse 49, the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my son dies, my child dies. And really, it's worth contrasting this with the Roman centurion in Matthew 8. Here, the royal official believes that Jesus has to come to his home, has to leave Cana, travel a 14-day journey to Capernaum to enter the home and heal the son, whereas the Roman centurion just said, just say the word. I'm not even worthy of you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my son will be healed. And he gave this explanation. He said, for I am also a man under authority. What authority? The authority of the Roman emperor. With soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it, which is to say what? That he recognizes that Jesus is under the authority of God, and that when he speaks, God speaks. He's able to connect the reality that he is under the Roman emperor, and that when he commands those under him to do certain things, they must obey, or else they are defying the emperor. And in the same way, Jesus, being the Son of God, speaks with the authority of God. He understands who Jesus is, whereas obviously in this case, the royal official doesn't. His faith hasn't progressed. progressed to that level yet, but it was progressing. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And note this, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. I mean, that's pretty significant. Jesus told him, "Go, your son lives." And he takes it. Takes Jesus at his word. Believes he's not lying. And began to head back home. This is not believing in revelation about who Jesus is. He isn't really yet reckoning with who Jesus is and his identity, but he's recognizing that he's trustworthy, that he has said that he has done something, that the son that he loves so dear is alive and will live, and so he's got enough that he needs to just head home. Initially, he was believing in the power of Jesus. Now we can see that he's believing in the word of Jesus. And yet this is still shy of saving faith. Look at verse 51. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And so his slaves were obviously privy to the reality that this child was now living, and they don't even wait. They begin to head toward Cana to let their master know that the son that he loves is well, and they have no idea what's gone on in Cana. They have no idea that their master has spoken to Jesus. They have no idea that Jesus has said, "Go, your son lives." They're just taking word to him that his son is okay. Verse 52, so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Why did he do that? He wants to see, wants to test if this was truly the healing miracle of Jesus. He knew the time that it was when Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." And so he's testing to see whether the reality of his son's healing is tied to what Jesus said. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Verse 53, so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. He went from trust in the power of Jesus to trust in the word of Jesus to trust in the person of Jesus. And not just he, but his whole household. He and his entire household, servants, potentially wife, in-laws, children, they all believe. Verse 54, this is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. You say, well, what's so significant about this miracle? What's so significant about this sign? I mean, John obviously accentuates it as being something distinct, something to mark out, even in comparison to all that he did back in Jerusalem. What is the significance of this sign? Well, again, I think it pulls back the curtain on who he is. Remember in Cana at the wedding, he turned water into wine. He willed water into wine. He didn't pray. He didn't wave his hand or do anything else. He literally willed it from water into wine. It was a creative miracle, a miracle that points back to the reality that it was through him that all things came into being, that he is creator, just as Father is creator. And so it was an unveiling of his deity, and this sign, too, puts his deity on display. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Jesus is in Cana. This man comes to him and says, "Heal my son." Jesus knows who his son is, knows where his son is, and no doubt knew what was ailing the son. I mean, Jesus didn't need to go, "Can you just give me your address?" Didn't have to ask, "What's his name?" This man comes to him and says, "Heal my son." Jesus knows who his son is. Doesn't need anyone to tell him who his son is. And you think of the healing of the centurion's servant. He wasn't under the same roof. He was at least in the same city. That was in Capernaum. He was on his way to the home, maybe even a stone's throw from the home when he saved the servant. Now he's a 14-mile, days-long journey away from the place of the healing miracle. But distance is no issue for him. As God, he's omnipresent. You think of Elijah, for example, and the healing of the son of Zarephath. He had to basically stretch himself out over the child three times and pray that God would heal the son. Jesus just says, go, your son lives. It just harkens back to this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. So the question for you is this, have you come to Jesus in this way? Not as a humanitarian, not as a social justice warrior, a political revolutionary, a self-help guru, nor as a miracle worker. Have you come to Jesus recognizing that he is God in flesh, that the purpose for which he came was to die on a cross for sin, provide full atonement, give up his last breath, go into the grave, having been buried, and then rise on the third day to ascend to the Father's throne and be seated at his right hand? He is the one whom we're going to see in chapter 5 has been given all judgment. That is, every human being is going to ultimately stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of their lives and be judged on the basis of the righteous standard of God. And he has provided the means by which you can be cleansed and washed and forgiven. But if you refuse him, then you have nothing left to do but to reckon with him as judge. And in that judgment, he will be ruthlessly honest. So you need to reckon with the Jesus who came to suffer, bleed, and die for sin. And if you have come to see him as he truly is, as the eternal Word, co-equally God with the Father, who took on flesh as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and you have believed into him, then it's about time to remember him in his supper. And so if you would, bow with me in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and this opportunity for us to see the glory of your Son. And we understand that as we see his glory, we see your glory, for he is your image made visible. It is a wonder that he took upon himself human flesh at your directive, that he came, lived the life that we couldn't, died the death we deserve, and now in him we have reconciliation with you, the forgiveness of our sin, and the blessing of being in him. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper, that you would bless this time, that you would use it to minister to us, to wash us and cleanse us, to accomplish in us your will, your purpose, that we would live more fully and completely for you.